إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار.
One way to see how easy it can be, basically, is if you look at the pillars, the obligations, the things you must do in the Umrah. And the pillars for the Umrah are three. Al-Ihram, Al-Tawaf, and Al-Sa'i. Which are, firstly, obviously, Al-Ihram means entering the state of Ihram. Ihram, not contrary to what people see, as we'll see inshallah maybe, Ihram is not clothing or not clothing. It's not items of clothing, as people think. It's two-piece garment. That's Ihram. No, Ihram is a state that you enter into. That's the first condition, which will be covered inshallah. The second one is, so entering into that state, when you make the Umrah, you're in that state of Ihram. Secondly, performing the Tawaf around the Kaaba. Thirdly, performing Sa'i between Safa and Marwa. That's it. That's the three pillars. So if you're going to Ihram correctly, do the Tawaf correctly, do the Sa'i correctly, that's it, you've done all the pillars. It has two obligations. The obligations are, if you don't do them correctly, then if you didn't do go into Ihram, or you didn't do Tawaf, you didn't do Sa'i, then that would be, your Umrah would not be correct. The obligations, obligatory acts, if a person missed out on them, then it would be simple for that. And they are, firstly, that the Ihram is made from the miqat, from the correct place of entering that state. You make it from that place. And secondly, that when you've completed the Umrah, that you shave the head, obviously referring to the man, or you clip the hair. And that's it. That's the three pillars of Umrah and the two obligations. Then with regard to the sunnahs of how to perform it and etc., and that's where inshallah, take from Sheikh Al-Albani's book, and as we said, just stop me anywhere inshallah. I'm not literally going through word for word through the book, but I'll run through the points of the book as it comes, and if I need to be stopped, then stop me inshallah. So Sheikh Al-Albani begins his book, he has a larger book on the Hajj and the Umrah, which is his main book, which is based on the long hadith of Jabir. The main hadith for performing Hajj and Umrah, the evidence, is the hadith of Jabir. Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhumah, occurring in Sahih Muslim, elsewhere, which gives us a long hadith describing all the details of how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his companions, how they performed the Hajj. So Sheikh Albani has a larger book which brings that hadith, extracts the details from it, adds other points of the different narrations of it, and adds other points from other companions of the narrations. So then Sheikh Albani produced his abridged book, which is this book, Manasik al-Hajj wal-Umrah, the rites of Hajj and Umrah, in the book and the Sunnah, and the narrations of the Salaf, and a mention or a listing of those innovations that people have added to it. So after the introduction, Sheikh Albani gives some pieces of advice before the Hajj. Before we even begin here, of course, it's useful to mention, as we always mention with every act of worship, that every act of worship has the two conditions for acceptability of action. So the Umrah is no different. The two conditions which are there for every act of worship, that is Ikhlas, firstly Al-Ikhlas, that it's done purely and sincerely for Allah alone. that applies to Umrah likewise, just the same as every other act of worship. And secondly, al-mutaba'ah, that it's done in accordance with the Sunnah of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Those two conditions are necessary for any act of worship to be accepted. Obviously with the many evidences, the ayah from the end of Surah Al-Kahf, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يَشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. The explanation, whoever has hope in the meeting with his Lord, then let him perform righteous action, in action in accordance with the Sunnah, and let him not associate anyone along with Allah in his worship. So this applies to the Umrah, just as it applies to every act of worship. So then what Shaykh Albani brings to begin with, points of advice before the person performs Hajj. So from them, and Shaykh Albani stresses the importance of that, he said, firstly, it is upon the person performing Hajj. Obviously some of this applies to the person performing Hajj and Umrah, or some is specific to Hajj, but here it's general to Hajj or Umrah. That upon the person performing Hajj, أن يتقي ربه, is that he should have taqwa of his Lord. He should fear and be dutiful towards his Lord, and be eager, as far as he's able, that he should not fall into anything that Allah has made forbidden upon him. Because he's saying, he the Most High, Al-Hajju Ashhurun Ma'lumat, فَمَنْ فَرَضَ فِيهِنَّ الْحَجْ فَمَنْ فَرَضَ فِيهِنَّ الْحَجْ فَلَا رَفَثَ وَلَا فُسُوقَ وَلَا جِدَالَ فِي الْحَجِّ. I with regard to Hajj, that Hajj is certain, with the explanation, Hajj is certain appointed months. So whoever enters into Hajj, then he should not, لَا رَفَثَ وَلَا فُسُوقَ وَلَا جِدَالَ فِي الْحَجِّ, he should not speak about immoral things, speak about sexual matters, nor commit such acts, nor argue within the Hajj. He said, and likewise he's saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whoever performs Hajj and he does not perform rafath, but on the yafsuq, he doesn't perform any evil acts in speech or action, then he will return from his sins, just like the day his mother gave birth to him. Shaykh Albani said, so this, if he does that, didn't engage in any sin on that, then his Hajj will be a Hajj which is mabrur, correct and acceptable Hajj, with regard to which Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-Hajj al-mabrur laysa lahu jaza'un illa al-jannah. Hajj which is accepted, there's no reward for it except paradise. Hadith reported by Bukhari and Muslim and others. So Shaykh Albani said, so therefore it is essential to beware of that which some people have fallen into, some people have been put to trial with on account of their ignorance or being upon misguidance. And the first and foremost of these is performing shirk along with Allah the Most High. And he details that, because we see many people performing shirk, even in Hajj, performing Hajj, calling upon others besides Allah, calling upon the dead and so on and so forth. Then he mentions other sins as well, with regard to the men shaving off the beards, because that's an act of sin. And he goes on and mentions some details. Wet men wearing gold rings, and so on and so forth. All this should be avoided. After a few pages, then he brings a section, La Haraj, La Haraj. So there's no difficulty. No harm, something along those lines. Shaykh Albani, in this section, he makes it clear that there are a number of things which there's no problem with. Some people have a problem with a person performing Hajj. Sometimes they'll even point it out to you, look, what are you doing this for? What are you doing that for? When actually these are a number of things that there's no problem with at all. So Shaykh Albani gives a list of things which a person can perform, they can do them while he's performing Hajj or Umrah, I mean whilst he's in the state of Ihram. Firstly, taking a bath, even when he does not have a need to do so. Even if he scratches his head, rubs and scratches his head, obviously always referring to both the man and the woman, his or her head, when they're scratching the head or the right, there's no harm in that. And this is authentic from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the two Sahihs from Hadith of Abu Ayyub. Secondly, scratching the head, even if some hair falls out, no harm. Again, in accordance with the Hadith of Abu Ayyub. thirdly, getting cupping done upon him. Even if he has to have some hair shaved off to get the cupping done. Since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had cupping done in the middle of his head whilst he was in a state of ihram. And that's not possible except by shaving a part of the hair. Fourthly, smelling sweet flowers and throwing off a nail if it's broken, throwing off the broken bit if the nail is broken. And there are reports, there are athar from the Salaf, reported in the larger book in that regard. Also, number five, having a shade of a garment or an umbrella or the like, since that is established from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sixthly, having a sort of caravan thing or a car on top of you. And the point he makes here, the like of this is something the Rafi the Shia used to do. They still do it now. Rafi the Shia, they used to have their buses going for Hajj, and they'd have the tops removed from the buses. So they said the sun baked their bald heads. Yeah. So then number six, and they'll roast them in this life and then after. Number six, the Rafi the Shia. Said point number six, that he said, from those things which are permissible, is tying on a belt upon the izar, upon the lower, the waist wrapper, tying a belt around it, no harm in that. And wearing a ring, because that occurs in some narrations from the Salaf. And like it, is having a watch upon the, watch upon the arm, or wearing glasses. Or having a belt or pouch around the neck. As Sheikh mentioned, all of these affairs, they fall under that general principle of allowance and no harm. Things being made easy. Yuridu Allah bikumul yusra, wa la yuridu bikumul usr. The eye with the explanation, Allah wishes ease for you and He does not want difficulty for you. So bearing all that in mind, then Sheikh Albani begins the actual matters with regard to the Umrah, or Hajj or Umrah, in this case Umrah. He said before the state of Ihram, he said firstly, and then this is where the list of points in the book come, and the points going, points dealing with Umrah go up to point number 57, yeah. So we'll see what we do. If you don't need to hurry me along or stop me, then go ahead inshallah. So firstly, it's recommended for a person who is determined to perform Hajj or Umrah on its own, it's recommended to perform a bath for the state of Ihram. Even if that person is a Ha'id, a woman on the menses, or Nafasa, a woman having afterbirth bleeding, still it's recommended that they take a bath. Recommended, not obligatory, recommended. Secondly, a man can wear whatever clothing that he wishes, as long as it is not made upon the shape of the body. And that is what the jurists, people of fiqh, call غير المخيط. And this is a point we need to mention, because so many people have this misunderstanding. This word that the jurists, because in the long hadith, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentioned a list of clothing that a man could not wear. Can't wear a shirt, shouldn't wear trousers, can't wear a turban, can't wear... So he made a list of things. So as the scholars sometimes do, for that particular list of things, they give a short word to explain what is meant by it. So here they say, right, trousers, and shirt, turban, and so on. They say, makhit. They say sewn garments, literally sewn garments. So a man cannot wear sewn garments. So some people have got the totally wrong understanding that they take this wording the scholars use and they say, that means it's a prohibition of a man wearing any garment with stitching in it. So they get the ihram. Sometimes you see brothers with the ihram. Look, they see the ihram and it's stitched at the edge, or it's, the whole thing is stitched, and they realise, can I wear this or can't wear this? The reality is there's no harm in that. What stitched means, it's just that's the same from the scholars firstly, not hadith. And what the scholars mean by that, you mean a garment stitched upon the shape of the body. It's got arms upon it, the arm can fit in. It's got legs such as trousers. That's what they mean. A garment shaped and stitched to fit the body. That's what it means. It doesn't matter whether it's got stitching in it, hasn't got stitching in it. It doesn't matter one solid piece of cloth or two pieces sewn together. It doesn't matter about sewing. So, so the Sheikh said, so a man can wear whatever he likes, except for that which is built in the shape of the body, sewn in the shape of the body. So therefore, he can wear an izar, a lower garment, waist wrapper, and a ridah, a cloak on the top, and the like of those two. And he can wear two, he can wear sandals, that alone. The third point, he should not wear a hat, or a turban, or the like, and those things that cover the head directly. This is for the men. I mean, if he carries an umbrella, something's not connected to his head, it's wearable. That's no harm, no harm shading his head, but he doesn't wear something on, upon his head. As for the woman, then she does not take off anything from her legislated clothing, except for the fact that she does not tie a niqab, face veil, upon her face. She can't do that. Or a burqa, or a litham, or a mandil. I mean, any of those things that are tied upon the face, whether it's upon the top of the nose, the lower part of the nose, wherever it is, a face veil. She cannot tie a face veil upon her face. Not allowed to. Authentic hadith. Yeah. He mentioned that just afterwards. What's normally, so therefore, you know, whether she wears niqab normally or doesn't wear niqab normally, in umrah, hajj umrah, instead of ihram, she doesn't wear it. She stops. Doesn't wear niqab, stops to take that off. No, takes it off, doesn't wear that. He said, however, and he gets to the point he just made, he said, and he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, the person, the muhrim, the person in the state of ihram, he cannot wear a qamis, a long shirt, like this robe. You know, nor can he wear a turban. Nor can he wear a hooded cloak. Nor can he wear trousers. Nor a garment which has been touched by wars, or zafaran, saffron. Nor can he wear khufs, leather socks, you know, socks that come above the ankles. Unless he does not find sandals. For in that case, he can wear leather socks. And he said, the woman may not wear niqab. The woman in a state of ihram may not wear niqab. And she may not wear gloves. Hadith agreed upon, but by Bukhari and Muslim. Then Sheikh Abani makes the point he was referring to. He said, and it is permissible for the woman that she can cover her face with something such as the khimar, the head wrapper, yeah? Or the jilbab. Something which she casts down from her head and allows to fall over her face. Even if it touches the face upon the correct saying. However, she should not tie it upon herself. As Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah said. This is a point that you see some of the women from some of the Gulf countries, they have this thing on the face, so it's like a sort of mask sort of thing. Sticking out, because they have a position that if you do put something over your face, it can't touch the face. It's not allowed to touch the face. Some scholars say that's what they do. They have it and it holds it. In fact, holds it way out from the face. It doesn't actually touch. The point that Sheikh Al-Bani is making here, same Sheikh Al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, the correct thing is it doesn't matter if it touches the face or not. That's normal. It's permissible for narrations to hang something down. If you hang something down, naturally, it will touch the face, and there's nothing against. There's no problem with it. The fourth point he makes, he said,
is it the case that it's better to cover it?
I think we've got the state of Ihram. Some of the scholars like Ibn Abdul Barr and Ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi and others, they mention that with regard to the state of Ihram, similar to the state of the prayer, it's recommended for the woman to uncover the face and the hands. And in the state of Ihram, that is her Ihram related. The rest of her clothes are exactly the same as she'd wear normally. There's nothing, nothing extra to add to her garments, nothing she has to take away, contrary to the man, yeah? So her clothing is exactly the same. So what is her, with regard to the clothing, what is this, what is the ihram? It's just that she uncovers her face and she uncovers her hands. That's the normal state that's normal for her. And if during that state she wants to cover up, some men pass by and she wants to cover up, then okay, she can do. She can cover her khimar down, put her jilbab. No harm. As for saying that during the whole Hajj it's recommended for her to keep the face covered, that's why we find in the narrations such as the hadith of the woman from the Khatamiyya tribe, the Khatamiyya woman from the Khatam tribe, hadith in Bukhari, hadith of Fadl ibn Abbas, he said that Fadl ibn Abbas was looking at her, she was looking at him, so her face was uncovered. So obviously she's from the female companions from the Allahu Anha. So Allahu Anha. Then he said, point number four, it is okay for him to wear ihram before the miqat, even whilst he's in his house, as was done by Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. And this makes it easy for those people who are flying by plane. The point here, without stopping there, the Shaykh Al-Bani is making the point, as for the garments of Ihram, then the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, when they were in their houses in Medina, they'd put the garments, I mean, for a man, obviously it's going to be usually, waist wrapper, and then it is a rida on top, cloak. It's easy to put this on your house. And there's no harm in that. And for example, in this country, what brothers sometimes do is they'll do that, put that in their house or in the airport, they'll put that on. Obviously, they're a couple of thousand miles before the miqat. But what they're doing is they're not entering the state of ihram. They're just putting the garments on, which they're going to wear whilst they're in the state of ihram. They're going to wear these garments. So, no harm. You can put it on. Put a thawb on top if you like. Just go like that. No harm. But you've not entered the state of ihram. That's just the garments you're going to wear. There's a difference between the state of ihram and between the garments that you're wearing. You have to keep that difference in your mind. Yeah? So, the point is that you can put the garments which you're going to wear whilst you're in the state of Ihram, you can put them on in your house, as the Prophet and his companions did, and then they travel on. And you can wear those, either with something on top or nothing on top, as you wish, because you're not bound by the state of Ihram until you get to the miqat. This makes it easy for those people who are performing Hajj by aeroplane, and they're not able to put on their clothing at the actual miqat. So it's permissible for them to go upon the plane with the clothing of ihram upon them, but they don't enter the state of ihram. لا يحرمون. They do not enter the state of ihram except a short while before they reach the miqat, that point where you've got to go into that state. They don't actually enter the state of ihram until that point. So they are not in a state of ihram, even though they have the clothes on, until that point. The fifth point, he said, is that a person can apply oil, perfumed oil, and perfume to his body with any perfume he wishes, which has a smell but no colour. That's with regard to the men. Except for the women, then their perfume, literally the word perfume still being used, is that which has a colour. They can colour themselves with something, but should not have any smell. And all of this is before he's intended the state of ihram at the miqat, because after that it will be forbidden. It will be forbidden perfume. Now we come to the actual point of ihram and the intention that's made. So he said, point number six, so when, if he comes to his miqat, his appointed place, then it becomes obligatory upon him to go into the state of ihram. And that will not be, or it cannot be, except it cannot be only what is in his heart with regard to intending to perform Hajj. Because this intent, has continued to be in his heart since he left his land. And that's not sufficient. A person can't say, you know, that I've got intention to perform Hajj in my heart. That's okay, that'll suffice me now. I don't need to do anything at the miqat. I can drop off in the plane and have a snooze. Wake up when I land in the airport. It doesn't matter, because I had intention when I came from my house. She said, this is not sufficient. Rather, there must be a saying or an action which puts him into the state of ihram. So when he does the talbiyah, in labbaik Allahumma labbaik, when he begins by saying labbaik Allahumma bi umrah, here I am, O Allah, answering your call to performing an umrah. When he says that with the intention of entering the ihram, that puts him into the state of ihram. So he has to say something, that's what he says, then he's entered the state of ihram. He's entered that state by consent and by agreement, if he does that. He says, but he does not say anything upon his tongue before the talbiyah. This is the talbiyah, saying labbaik Allahumma to begin with, labbaik Allahumma bi umrah, here I am, O Allah, answering your call to perform umrah. So when he says that, intending to enter ihram, now he's in ihram. So he doesn't put before that any other statement, such as, O Allah, I intend to perform Hajj or umrah, so make it easy for me and accept it from me, so on and so forth. The du'as that people make up, and you hear them in the plane, you hear plenty of people saying all these things. It's not correct. Just the same as making the intention verbal with regard to purification and the prayer and fasting, because these are innovative matters. And just as is known, he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, for every newly invented matter is an innovation, and every innovation is misguidance, and all misguidance is in the fire. And so what you say when you reach the miqat, obviously on the plane, and this is the point here, that if you're travelling by land, you can stop, and you stop at a certain spot, and it's easy. When you're travelling by plane, that's the point I'm just bringing out, I don't think actually directly mentioned in the book here, but the scholars mentioned this point. What about a person who's travelling by something such as a boat or a plane that travels very quickly, and you can't actually see, you know, when you cross the miqat, you can't actually see where you are. So the point the scholars make is, in fact, Sheikh Al-Bani didn't make it, then what you do is, if you can make it exactly at the point of miqat, make your intention exactly at the miqat, then you do so. However, it's not entirely easy, obviously, to know exactly when you're above the place of miqat, and you're not allowed to cross into the area where you need to be in ihram, except in the state of ihram. So what you do, if you can make it exactly at the point, then fine. But it's not always easier on a plane. So if you make it a short while before, sufficient, you know, then no harm in that. Normally you would say, don't make it ihram, don't enter the state of ihram before the miqat. Make it exactly there if you're on the land. But here in a plane, it's not easy. So you might miss it. What you're not allowed to do is miss it and go slightly inside the border. You can't do that. So to avoid doing that, they say there's no harm if to be safe. You make it a short while before. Usually on planes, if it's Saudi Airlines, or they used to, I don't know, other ones I don't know, they have an announcement where they say, those fellows, people making Umrah or whatever, you're entering the area of Ihram, you're entering the Miqat, reach the Miqat here. Medina, the furthest one, is 30 minutes from Jeddah, yeah? About 30 minutes from, which is roughly the same as Makkah, 30 minutes away here. The miqat for the people of Egypt and the West and here, Juhfa, which is closer, it's closer than that to Makkah, maybe 20 minutes before you land or something, but they should announce it, inshallah.
If you miss it, then what does that mean?
That's the problem, you want to make sure you don't miss it. Yeah? That's why the scholars say that you can do it a bit before. You leave it as late as you can, but don't leave it that you're not. Leave it as late, unless you come, don't go inside. Because what you should do then, some people say, if you go beyond the miqat and you haven't got ihram, and you make it inside the border, then what you have to do, some people say you have to sacrifice an animal to make up. That's not correct. You don't have to sacrifice an animal. What is correct, though, is that you have to go back to the miqat here. It's like a 90-mile drive by taxi, which is not going to be easy. You can do it. There are taxis and whatever, but you don't want to, you know. The only way you can get out of it is get a taxi or something and go back to Juhfa. There's a place called Juhfa, which is now a deserted town. But there used to be people living there. Then the Prophet ﷺ, when he made du'a in Medina, that the plague of Medina should be removed and sent to Juhfa. Yeah. So after that, it became deserted. So now there's a place about 10 miles south of there called Rabigh, a big place. That's where people make. Rather 10 minutes, 10 miles north, 10 miles the other way, obviously. Rabigh, that's where people in that area make ihram from. Yeah. That's the miqat. So what you'd have to do is get a taxi from Jeddah, basically, all the way to Rabigh, and make it going to ihram from there. So basically, you don't want to do that. You can hold it at all. Don't go any big, comps. And another point this God made, he said, what if a man hasn't got, even the Saudi legend, they say, what if a man's just got, and it happens sometimes with brothers, they put their ihram by mistake into the wrong suitcase. The suitcase is in the luggage. That's it, yeah. End of that then, yeah. They haven't got any, izar and rijal. What do they do, yeah? You can do what you do, is you just take your thawb off. It might feel strange or whatever, but you take your thawb off and you put it as a, you just wrap it around your shoulders. Because what you can do is you're not allowed to wear a garment shaped upon the body as a garment shaped upon the body, but you can just take it off and use it as a piece of cloth wrapped around. Yeah? And lower part, whatever you can manage there. And if, as the Saudi legend again say, if you had to wear it off, you've got nothing underneath except trousers, you can't take those off. Then you enter, say to Ihram with the trousers on, and as soon as you're able to, like you land in Jeddah, then you take them off. Yeah? That's obviously with in a constant ability, but normally if you just put on the plane when you saw 30 minutes is coming, I don't know, I'm not sure now, they're not going to announce it, either I know they're not going to announce, I don't think they're going to announce, right, before 30 minutes or more than 30 minutes, just a bit more than 30 minutes, the person enters into Ihram, fine, alhamdulillah, labbaik Allahumma bi umrah, that's it, you're going to say to Ihram now. Yeah, right. So then Sheikh Abani moves on to the mawaqit, the miqats. These appointed places, miqats are five. Dhul Hulayfa, and Juhfa, and Qarn al-Manazil, and Yalamlam, and Dhatu Irq. And they are for their people, the people who live there, and for whoever crosses over them, going to with the intention of performing Hajj or Umrah. And whoever is inside that region, then he enters from his house, wherever he lives. Even the people of Mecca, they enter the state of Ihram from Mecca itself. Then he goes on to define each of these. Dhul Hulayfa is a little village just south of Medina. So if a person was going to cross, if the person from here was on a flight, a strange flight, it came by Medina, then you'd cross, that would be a miqat, wherever you cross. Yeah. As for Juhfa, that's on the coast, yeah, he said, there are around 3 days' journey between it and Mecca. And that is the miqat for the people of Sham, Syria, and Palestine, and of Egypt, and also for the people of Medina if they take that path, yeah, as Ibn Taymiyyah said. And then he makes the point that the place now that they use is Rabigh, a place about 10 miles to the north of there. That's out, more or less our miqat, yeah, unless you're going by crossing over Medina. This place Rabigh wouldn't be where he is. Then they only mention it goes to the other three. The ones for the people of Najd, the eastern region, the one that's Qarn al-Manazil, Yalamlam for the people of Yemen, and Dhatu Irq for the people of Iraq. Then he brings a rule with regard to the Hajj, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he commanded Hajj Tamattu. And very briefly, Hajj Tamattu, out of the three kinds of Hajj that the scholars classify, they say there's a Hajj Ifrad, Hajj just on its own, no Umrah, just Hajj on its own. And a person doesn't have to sacrifice in that situation. Or this Hajj Qiran, a Hajj where a person takes a sacrificial animal along with him from his land. He goes in and he does his Hajj and Umrah together, and he doesn't leave the state of Ihram. He stays within it. From the Umrah, he stays in the state of Ihram, until he's finished his Hajj. then he leaves. Now the third one, which is the correct one, unless you're taking an animal along with you, it's not going to happen on the plane usually, that what you do Hajj Tamattu, yeah. First you do Umrah, which we're describing here, you do Umrah first, and then you leave the state of Ihram and you finish your Umrah. And you wait for the start of the Hajj, then you go back into Ihram and do Hajj, yeah. That's what's correct. By choice, that's the best one, you should do that, yeah. If you haven't got the animal, that's what you have to do, Hajj Tamattu. So he said, if a person does that, same as if a person doing Umrah, then what he says, when you've reached the Miqat now, or as close to it as you can get, without crossing, the person says, Labbaik Allahumma bi Umrah. Here I am, O Allah, answering your call, performing an Umrah. So that's how you enter into the state of Ihram, when you reach the Miqat, say, Labbaik Allahumma bi Umrah. And Labbaik, scholars have great difference about, you know, about 7-8 different sayings, what Labbaik, what this phrase means, what it indicates. Basically it means I'm at your service, yeah. Like companions want themselves, they say, and the Prophet called them, they say, Labbaik, I'm at your service, yeah. That's what it means, at your service. Or answering your call, ready to, you know, so on and so forth. Some scholars say, meaning answering the call of Ibrahim alayhi salam, he called the people, commanded the people to perform the Hajj, he said, here I am, O Allah, answering that call. I'm here now to perform the Umrah or the Hajj. So a person said that, Labbaik Allahumma bi Umrah. Now he's in the state of Ihram. Shaykh Albani said, he brings a section, Ishtirat, making a condition. What you can do there, at the same time, when you've said that, Labbaik Allahumma bi Umrah, you're in Ihram now, you can add a condition to it. Yeah? He said, if a person wishes to add along with it a condition, for fear that something might come and stop him from being able to complete it, whether illness or fear of something happening, he can add the condition and say, Allahumma mahalli haythu habastani. Allahumma, that is, Allahumma mahalli haythu habastani. Allah, literally, oh Allah, my place will be wherever, and my place will be up to wherever you withhold me. Yeah? I mean, I'll carry on as far as I can. If you stop me, that's the end. Yeah, kind of. So you're making a condition upon your ihram now. It will last for as long as I'm able. If you stop me, then that's it. This condition, the hadith been agreed upon, reported by Al-Bukhari, is hadith 5089. For if the person does that, and then he's withheld by becoming ill, it's permissible for him to leave the state of ihram, for his hajj or umrah. And he doesn't have to give any sacrifice in that case. All he'll have to do if it's hajj, do hajj the next year. No, rather, he doesn't have to do Hajj. He's doing Hajj. He doesn't have to do Hajj the next year, unless it's his first Hajj. Yeah, he's never done Hajj before. Then, of course, he will have to do another one. Yeah? Yeah. But it's optional Hajj, so he doesn't have to make up for it. Point number 11. There is no specific prayer for going into Ihram, contrary to what many, many people think. There's no specific prayer for it. But if prayer time comes upon him before the Ihram, then he prays that prayer. Then after the prayer, he goes into the state of Ihram, following the example of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he went into the state of Ihram after the Dhuhr prayer. Yeah? At Dhul Hulayfa. The Prophet prayed Dhuhr, and he got on the back of his camel, when he was on it, then he said, then he told him, yeah? Labbaik Allahumma, yeah? So if it happens to be a prayer time, okay, go into prayer when you're at the Miqat, pray the prayer, the ablutive prayer, and then go into the state of Ihram. But don't set a special prayer. For example, you're in the middle of the morning, you're going to go into Ihram, rather say, let's make a special prayer, two rakahs, brothers pray two rakahs now, and then we're going to Ihram. No such prayer. Now he brings a section, this is why some people misunderstand here, point number 12. However, if his miqat is Dhul Hulayfa, in the miqat, just the village just near Medina, he's going from Medina to make Hajj or Umrah, if his Miqat is Dhul Hulayfa, it's recommended for him to pray there, in that valley, Dhul Hulayfa. And this is not for the Ihram, yeah? It's because of the place. Yeah? So it's not particular to Ihram. See, that's what many people understand. Oh, the Prophet, when he in that valley, there, he prayed in that valley, and he made Ihram in that valley. Therefore, there's a prayer for Ihram. No, it's not a prayer for Ihram. Yeah? He said he prayed because of that specific place and the blessing there. Because Al-Bukhari reported from Umar radiallahu anhu, who said, I heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say in Wadi al-Aqiq. This Wadi al-Aqiq is the famous valley to the west of Medina, which goes all the way down the western side of Medina, Wadi al-Aqiq. from the north, past where the university is, so along the border of the university, and go all the way down south to where the miqat is, yeah? Wadi al-Aqim, this blessed valley. He said, the Prophet ﷺ was there. He said, somebody came to me this night from my Lord, an angel, and said, pray in this blessed valley and say an umrah and a hajj. So that's why the Prophet prayed there. So an angel came and told him to pray there. So if you're coming, making umrah from or hajj from Medina, okay, pray there then. Because of the place, not because of the ihram. Then he mentions a further hadith in that regard. Then he brings a section, the talbiyah. What you repeat from this point on, now you're in the Sayyidina Ihram, what you repeat from now until you enter Mecca. That's the talbiyah. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik, that's the talbiyah. And raising the voice with it. He said, then he should face the Qibla, standing. And he should say the talbiyah. Whether it's Umrah or Hajj. I mean, Labbaik, in this case, for Umrah, Labbaik Allahumma bi Umrah. Oh Allah, here I'm answering your call, performing Umrah. Or if it's Hajj, Labbaik Allahumma bi Hajj. If it's a Hajj on its own, what's correct is still, if you're making a Hajj to Matta, you still say Umrah, just do Umrah. And later on, you do the Hajj. Sorry. Yeah, that's what he says, standing.
Even on the aeroplane, it's all about standing.
That's the thing, yeah. Because actually the hadith that's used for it, the Prophet was on the back of his camel there. Yeah? Oh, I mean, he was up on the back of his camel.
So he was sitting on his camel.
Well, that's the point he's checking exactly. Yeah? If a person did it either, it wouldn't be incorrect here. Yeah? Shaykh literally makes the point standing, qa'im. And he says, Al-Bukhari in disconnected, with a disconnected chain, and Al-Bayhaqi with a connected authentic chain. Always, that's something we always used to do. Whenever we went for Umrah, each Umrah that we'd make, there'd be a new point. Afterwards, after we'd done it, or while we were doing it, there's a point in these checking here. Yeah? Next time, there'll be another point. There's actually a lot of details in there that you don't realise it. Like the Sifat al-Salah, Shahrawani's prayer book, yeah, there. How many times you read it, how many times, you can, all the time, new things come up. You know? So there's one, Allahu A'lam, there's a point there. So then, Shahrawani said, so what you said, the person said, Labbaik Allahumma bi Umrah, has proceeded. And if he wants to make a condition, he can make an addition. Allahumma mahalli haythu habastani, my place will be wherever you withhold me. And he can say here, Allahumma hadhihi hajja, la riya'a fiha wa la sum'a. Oh Allah, this is a hajj, or in this case, Umrah. La riya'a fiha wa la sum'a. I'm not performing it to show off. I'm not performing it to get a fame. Oh, this should be a true statement, actually, what you're actually doing. And you're stating the true state of affairs here. I'm not doing this to show off, I'm not doing it to get fame, but you know, to be a haji or something. That's not okay. Authentic haji. And he should perform the talbiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. Inna alhamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk la sharika laka. And he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, would not add anything to that. That's what he would say. I mean, from that point onwards, till he entered Makkah, he would keep saying that. Yeah? From time to time. Or you're not allowed to answer, say something else, or pray. Or you know, but throughout the majority of the time, whenever you can, that's what he'd be saying that. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. Inna alhamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk la sharika laka. Here I am, O Allah, answering your call. I'm at your service. You have no partner. I'm at your service. All praise is for you, and all favour is from you, and all kingship is yours. You have no partner. He said, and also from his sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talbiyah was he saying, Labbaika ilaha al-haq. Sometimes he said, Labbaika ilaha al-haq. Here I am, O true one who is worshipped. Can add that and say that if you want sometimes, yeah. And sticking to what the Prophet said is best. And there are other additions from companions which you can add though. You can stick to the best what the Prophet said, so stick to that. There's something that we say is permissible because companions said it. And he gives examples, labbaika dal ma'arij, labbaika dal fawadil. If you want to add that, look, you can, no harm if you do. And Ibn Umar used to say, Labbayka wa sa'dayk wa al-khayru biyadayk wa raghba'u ilayk wa al-amr. So it started from a companion, so there's no harm if you add that. No harm. If a person just said what the Prophet said, no, that's what's best, and of course no harm, that's what's best. Then he said he also commanded the person doing the talbiyah to raise his voice, because the Prophet ﷺ said, Jibreel came to me and commanded me to command my companions and whoever is with me that they should raise their voices with the talbiyah. Let's say it loudly. And likewise he said, in the reference here of hadith, all his hadith authentic, the reference he quoted here, he said, Afdal al-hajj al-ajj wa-thajj, the best hajj is raising the house, is al-ajj, raising the voice of the talbiyah, and spilling blood, means spilling blood of the sacrifice. Also, Abu Hazm said about the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, when they entered the state of Ihram, they didn't reach the place al-Rawha, not very far away, until their voices had become hoarse. And with the talbiyah. Yeah, that's the next point Sheikh Abani makes. He said, he makes an point about Musa alayhi salam, likewise raising his voice. Then Sheikh Abani made a point number 17 regard to the women. Yeah? He said the women with regard to the talbiyah are like the men, because the two hadith that we've already mentioned are general, so they can raise their voices. Obviously, I mean, the limit, even to raising the voice, there's a limit. Just in case, you know, you get some odd person really going to go screaming to, you know. The limits to everything is still in context. Yeah. They're raising the voice, and then there's something else. So he said, regard the women, then they fall into they are the same as the men, because the general two hadith which preceded. So they can raise their voices as long as fitna is not feared. Yeah. Fitna, infatuation, or trouble, or discord, or something going, you know, causing some problem, trouble, yeah, tribulation. Because Aisha used to raise her voice until the extent that the men could hear her. So Abu Atiyah said, I heard Aisha say, I know how the talbiyah of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to be. He said, then I heard her making that talbiyah, yeah, saying, Labbaik Allahumma labbaik. Yeah, and she told him, she was teaching him. Hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and others. And Al-Qasim ibn Muhammad said, Muawiyah went out one night on the night of Nafar, and if you go in the middle of the night, in the nights of Mina. So he heard the sound of a talbiyah. Not the night of Nafar. So he heard the sound of a talbiyah, and said, what is this? Who is this? So they said, he's Aisha, the mother of the believers. She's performing Umrah from Tam'een. So then that was mentioned. I mean, Muawiyah heard somebody in the middle of the Hajj days of Mina, heard somebody performing Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik. So, yeah. Who is this? It's obviously a woman's voice here. So he asked, who is this? So they said, that is Aisha. So then she was told, so she said, if he had asked me, I would have informed him and what I was doing. The 18th point, he said, and a person should be constant upon the talbiyah, because it is from the rites of the Hajj. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there is no person making the talbiyah except whatever is to his right and whatever is to his left from trees and rocks repeat his talbiyah, to the extent that the earth carries on like that, from here and from here, from to the right and to the left. Hadith reported by Ibn Khuzaymah. He said, especially when a person goes up a high place or goes down into a valley, especially then, even more so. Because of the hadith of Musa that we didn't mention before, but here it is. It is as if I can see Musa alayhi salam descending from the mountain pass. Coming to approach the house towards Allah, coming for Allah's sake towards the house, saying the talbiyah. The 19th point he mentions is, and he can mix the talbiyah with saying La ilaha illallah, because of a narration from Ibn Mas'ud. And he mentioned the narration that they would also say sometimes La ilaha illallah. 20th point is when he reaches the Haram of Mecca, the sacred precincts of Mecca, and when he can see the houses of Mecca, then he stops the Talbiyah to preoccupy himself with what follows. Yes? And so when you enter the city of Mecca, he's amongst the houses now, that's it, you stop Talbiyah. Not anymore. Then comes the section, so what do you do when you get to Mecca? Taking a bath for entering Mecca. He said, point number 21, whoever it's easy for to take a bath before entering the city, entering fully into the city, let him take a bath. And let him enter, meaning whoever it's easy for, let him enter in the daytime. Following the example of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And let him enter from the top side of Mecca. That's that. The side where the grave of the Prophet was on. He stayed in the Tuwa on the western side. There used to be a well there, now it's not there anymore. On the sort of western side of the city. He camped there the night here. And they took a bath. And then he went slightly north again, and he went through, there's a mountain pass where the graveyard is now. And then he came down. Yeah? And performed the Umrah. Then when he left Mecca, he left the other way. Yeah, he went this way towards the Tuwa again, and then went up towards Medina. Sheikh Al-Sami told me as a side point here. I'm probably not too much time for side points, but here you are. He said part of the wisdom in that, the scholars mentioned, part of the wisdom is that pass from the graveyard then is out of, it's taken going a long way around here than normal. So there must be some wisdom in it, yeah? So he says part of the wisdom is that is the only mountain pass in Medina. Yeah? You can see it there. The mountain pass of the graveyard, which is this side here. If you go from Safa and Marwa, it'll. The map, if the Kaaba is there, Safa and Marwa are here, and you go up towards the top this way, past Marwa and keep going up, that sort of valley that comes down there, that goes straight, it's the only valley in Mecca which comes straight down towards the Kaaba. Yeah? So I say part of the wisdom can be that the Prophet came down here because he went straight towards the Kaaba and cleared it out there. But when he departed, the valley that goes the other way, it's sort of like at a side angle. So when he departed, he was like departing with the Kaaba to his side, not off his back towards it. Yeah. Departed with it sideways, and then it goes up towards Medina. Yeah. There, like that. Yeah. That might be part of the wisdom, wallahu a'lam. Anyway, so Sheikh Al-Bani makes the point, it's from the Sunnah to enter from the upper side of Mecca, and to depart from the lower side, that way around. It's actually easier if your transport's already sorted, you don't have much choice about it. It's just a recommendation, you know. And he can enter it from any side he wishes, because the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all of the roads of Mecca are a pathway and a place for sacrifice. So there's no harm. Then he said, and when you enter the mosque, so now we got to the actual situation of entering the masjid al-Haram. Obviously, what needs to be said here, that the person should, obviously before entering, if he's taken a bath and he's still in that state, then fine. If not, if he needs to make wudu, then at least he makes wudu. Yeah? So what you're going to do, obviously you're going to make tawaf and you're going to pray. Yeah? You're going to pray. So if you need to make wudu, then make wudu before you enter. Yeah? He said, so when you enter the mosque, don't forget to put your right foot in first. Like any other mosque, enter with your right foot. And say, I mean, these are all things general to any mosque. And say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa sallam. Allahumma aftahli abuaba rahmatik. O Allah, send salat upon Muhammad in peace and security. O Allah, open up for me the gates to your mercy. And you can say, A'udhu billahi al-azim wa biwajhihi al-kareem wa sultanihi al-qadeem min ash-shaytani rajeem. I seek the refuge of Allah, the tremendous, and His honourable face and His ancient power from accursed Satan. Yeah? So he can say this in the same as he would say when entering any mosque. Then when he sees the Kaaba, he can raise his hands if he wants to. You don't have to, you can raise your hands if you want to when you see the Kaaba. Don't have to. If he wants to, he can raise them. Because that's established from Ibn Abbas. Yeah? As for the Prophet, he mentions a few things about this in the Hajj. As for the Prophet, we don't see that mentioned here. We see the Hajj is shown in detail, but we don't see it from the Prophet. If a person doesn't do it, says, well, the Prophet didn't do it, so I'm not doing it. No harm at all. That's in accordance with what we know from this one. If a person does it, Ibn Abbas is authentic, he did it. So if a person does it, no harm at all. Because Ibn Abbas established from him. And it is not established from the Prophet وسلم, that he made any specific dua at this time when he saw the Kaaba. So if he wants, he can make dua with whatever is easy for him. If he wants, he can make the dua which Umar used to make. Allahumma anta as-salam wa minka as-salam. Fahayyina rabbana bis-salam. O our Lord, you are the perfect one, the flawless one. And peace comes from you. So cause us, O our Lord, to live in a state of peace and security. If he does that, it's fine because it's established from him, from Umar. So now a person's entered now. Now it comes tawaf al-qudum, the tawaf of arrival. First tawaf. So you've got the state of Ihram, now you enter. He said he should go to the black stone. I mean, wherever you enter, you go wherever you need to until you get to the black stone, or as close as you can. Either directly to the black stone, if there's no crowding there, which doesn't happen these days. Or, you mean, you're in the direction of the black stone, wherever you can. No. You know where the black stone is. So he faces it and says, Allahu Akbar. This is how your tawaf starts, yeah? You face the black stone, in line with the black stone, and you say, Allahu Akbar. And if you want him, and you can say, Bismillah before it, because that's authentic from Ibn Umar as his practice. Yeah? He would say, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. So again, if the person just said, Allahu Akbar, that's what we know from the Prophet. The person added the Bismillah and said before it, no harm, because Ibn Umar did that. Said secondly, then he should touch it, the black stone. Obviously, the black stone is about roughly in size. If you see, it's roughly, I don't know, very roughly. Yeah. It's a sort of thing, you know, it's got a thing around it, like this sort of size, isn't it? Yeah? That sort of size, yeah. I vaguely remember it. And it's black on this, what it's got some black material on the inside. And the black stone is actually, you can see it's like this, it's bits of stone. Because the Qaramita, they broke it. They broke it into pieces. So it's just like, it's like this. If you get close enough, you'd see actual pieces like that, yeah. So that's what, I mean, that's the pieces of the black stone all stuck into this. That's black stone as it is, yeah. With silver thing around to hold it there. So,
how can you distinguish the black pieces from the black?
You can, if you get, like, on photographs, you can. You're there. I mean, if you had long enough to sit there, you could just about look, but you normally that you'd be pushed out of the way before very long at all. Yeah. You could just about, so you can see slight dents in it and things. Yeah, if you look, you can get a picture. You can see the pattern. It's sort of some sort. They're around this side more. Yeah, you can identify them roughly. Yeah, it's about, I think, about seven pieces or something. Something roughly like that. It's drawn there roughly. So the Sheikh said, so then he can touch it with his hand, and he can also, secondly, or he can kiss it, yeah? Or he can make sajda upon it also, make with your hands and your face, make sajda upon it, as was done by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Umar and Ibn Abbas. Secondly, now, so if you can do any of those, if you can make sajda upon it, fine. Can kiss it, fine. If you can just touch it, yeah. Or if he's not able to kiss it, they touch it with his hand. If his people, you know, his people and whatever, you can't. If you only touch it, they can touch it with your hand, and they can kiss his hand. Yeah. And as you touch it, as you do, whichever one you do, you say Allahu Akbar. Sometimes, yeah. Kiss the hand, yeah. So kiss it and say Allahu Akbar. If he's not able to touch it with his hand. Yeah, when you run past, then you make a sign towards him. You're too far away, this crowd, whatever, you just make a sign towards him. Allahu Akbar. Yeah. Whichever of them you do, that's it. Your tawaf has started, and you start from tawaf now. Yeah? And he should not crowd upon it, because the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Umar, you are a strong man, so do not cause harm to the weak man. If you want to touch the stone, then if it's open to you, then touch it. Otherwise, just face it and say takbir. Allahu Akbar. And this is Umar radiallahu anhu. He was a strong man. If he wanted, he could force his way in there like those people do. Yeah? The Prophet told him not to. Yeah? He could get there, yeah, at the expense of other people. But he's, you know, if you can do it, at the expense of women, no, just Allah. Right? It's a case of crowding of even more of women, right? There's no need for that. Allahu Akbar. He said, and in touching the black stone, there is great virtue. Because of his sallallahu alayhi wasallam saying, Allah will certainly raise up the stone on the day of resurrection, and it will have two eyes which it sees with, and a tongue which it speaks with, and it will bear witness for those who touch it in truth. Hadith brought by Tirmidhi and Ibn Khuzaymah and others. And it also said, touching the black stone and the corner, the Yemeni corner, wipes away sins, wipes them away. Hassan reported by Tirmidhi and others. And he said, the black stone was from paradise, and it was whiter than snow, until the sins of the people of Shirk turned it black. Reported by Tirmidhi and Ibn Khuzaym. So this, obviously the black stone is here, that's where you start from, the black stone there. And obviously the general layout of the Kaaba, it might look slightly different whichever you come at a certain angle in this crowd or whatever. But if you bear in mind that this, obviously that semicircle, the the white semicircle there is attached, that's at that end there, the opposite end. And the Maqam Ibrahim, it's about this sort of height, with a gold thing around, where the stone is there with the footprint of Ibrahim. That's on this side here. Yeah? So here's a black stone, here's the Yemeni corner. You see, some picture that in your mind, should be alright, inshallah. You start at the corner, the black stone, which is before Maqam Ibrahim there. And you're going to go anti-clockwise around. And the Yemeni corner is the one before the black stone. No, that corner. So we got to the black stone, said touched or whatever, kissed, or made sajda or kissed, or touched, or at least made a sign towards it, and said, Allahu Akbar. If you can touch it, then the shaykh said, you kiss your hand. If you can't touch it, you just make a sound, you don't kiss your hand, you just say Allahu Akbar. He said, then he should begin performing the tawaf around the Kaaba, making it the Kaaba upon his left hand side. In other words, going around anti-clockwise. And he makes tawaf behind the hijr, behind this enclosed area. Carry me round that, don't go inside, don't take a shortcut, because this is part of the Kaaba. I've got all the way around it. And he goes around seven times, from the stone, in the black stone, all the way around to the stone. That's one time. So the second time you touch it or kiss it or make a sign towards it, that'll be your first one completely. Sometimes again you can't in a crowd. If it's a large crowd, it can take quite a while sometimes. If there's hardly anybody there, you can be quite quick. If it's a large crowd, it can take a long. If you're further out, it can take a long time. Somehow keep a count of it in your mind. The first time you touch it, it doesn't count. Then the second time you come around, that is it. Now you touch it. So the second time you touch it, that's one complete round. Okay? In the first three, he does it. If this is a man, this doesn't apply to a woman. If it's a man, he puts his izar underneath his right arm. Yeah? He uncovers his right arm, puts his izar underneath, and throws it back over his left arm, and covers his right arm. And he does that all seven times around in the prayer, saying, yeah? Uncovering this arm. And then there's a thing, the ramal, walking strongly, yeah? Walking strongly with the arms thrust forward. That is just in the first three. Yeah? Walking strongly with the arms thrust, and that, just the first three arms. And then the remaining four, just normal walking. That's what the scholars say. They say it's just they refer it to being just a man. Allah. Yeah, Allah. That's what scholars mention. I know if it's a crowd, then you know that's it. You've got the feed of the crowd anyway. Usually.
What happens if prayer time approaches? Maybe making.
Yeah. what the scholars mention is it, and some of the Salaf as well, some of the Tabi'een and the like. If you prayer time comes. Then you stop. Wherever you are, you stop and you pray. If it's a woman, just for example, the case of a woman, for example, and there's a group of women over there, she can't play with women here, there's a whole load of men here, aren't you? And she's able to get to where the women are, and she remembers where she stopped here. To the best of her ability, you know, she remembers where she stopped. She goes and plays with the women, then she starts from the place she left off from. Oh, she can't remember the exact spot, this crowd, I'm not sure what that means. I mean, you go back to enough to make sure that, you know, go behind to be sure, you know, that you haven't missed anything yet. And make sure you don't miss it. Same as with any act of worship, that the person's not sure about zakat, how much I need to pay. If you need to pay a bit extra, if your choice is missing out something, or the prayer, or you're not sure you've paid enough for akaz or not, you do enough to make sure that you haven't missed anything. If you know you think roughly, I was somewhere between on this side of the cat, but I was somewhere in this area here. And I was going around and I stopped and then I went off. I'm not sure where in this area. Right, then you go back to the first part of that, wherever you're sure about, yeah, and start from there, yeah, and make it and just carry on as you were before. Yeah. Carries on from before. And if you did 3.5 before, you're starting off now again 3.5 again. Yeah. Yeah, complete the fourth one. He said, and he should touch the Yemeni corner, here, this one here, with his hand, every time he's making the tawaf, but he doesn't kiss it. And if he's not able to touch it, he doesn't make any sign with it at all. So this is the difference now. The Yemeni corner, this one here, and that's just a plain corner, you just see just plain sort of smooth sort of brickwork there. Yeah? It's large, you know, what's brickwork, but stone there, smooth stonework. If you can touch that and say a lot, you don't say anything, if you can touch it, then touch it. Yeah. If you can't, then you just pass it by, you don't do anything, you make any sign or anything. Yeah. You don't touch, the only one thing you do to it, if you're able to, you touch it. Yeah. Yeah. If you can't do that, you just carry on as if it's not there, you just carry on. Yeah. Contrary to what, and just ignore the people, even if you see tens of people doing something, just ignore them because they don't know it, they're just following each other or following, or whatever. Yeah. As a point, I'm not saying, you know, I don't know about the women, I don't know how crowded it is, it can depend how even close you get to it. You might be in, you know, rows and rows away. Yeah. With the men, what you can very often do is you get a crowd of people sort of here, there, like that. And men, if you just carry on, if you carry on slightly like that, you can lean back and get in and touch it there. Usually, that's such a thing that you can do. Beyond that, Allah Muhammad. Then, so that's the difference between that and the black stone. The black stone, if you can make sajda or kiss it or touch it or make a sign and like that. Yeah. This one, though, you either touch it or nothing. Then he says, after he's passed by the Yemeni corner, you're just coming in that place between the Yemeni corner and the black stone. There's the one place where there's something established you can say. So sunnah. To say that ayat, Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina adhab an-nar. The ayah from Surah Al-Baqarah. Oh our Lord, the explanation of our Lord, give us good in this life and in the hereafter and save us from the punishment of the fire. Yeah? That's the only thing that's authentic in this. And apart from saying takbir here at the Black Stone, Allahu Akbar, there's no authentic dua for Echo Tawaf at all. Yeah? Except between the two corners here, that ayah. Rabbana, every time we go past, Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina adhab an-nar. If a person just forgot, on the occasion just forgotten things going on, yeah, that is at least one case where the people, you know, the people can be of some help. But you will hear people saying that anyway. Rabbana, you know, if it only remind, oh yeah, here I am going. You know, there. As for the rest of the tawaf, there's people knowledge mentioned. There's no set, apart from saying takbir, Allah Akbar. The rest of it, there's no set dua, no set dhikr, anything at all. So a person can, as he wishes, he can make whatever dua he wishes. A person can recite Quran. Adhkar, any adhkar, and takbir, and you know, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah, as he wishes, you make dua for the good of this life, as you wish, yeah. Nothing said. But it shouldn't, it's best to, in terms of some words, it's best to avoid just worldly speech, so you've got some friends and you're just talking about, it's not the time for the worldly things. You know, yeah. If somebody asks you something, it's not when you're old, you know, your child, where is he, you know, is he, if there's a need or something, but basically, it should be dhikr of Allah. And a person does not touch the two northern corners at all, in accordance with the Sunnah of the Prophet. Then he moves on, and we're trying to go quite quickly, inshallah. Iltizam between the corner and the door. The door of the Kaaba is here, near the black stone. There's an area in between the black stone at the corner, an area multazam, where a person can place his hands on his chest and his face upon and make du'a. Normally you see that crowd, I don't know if you've ever seen women there or can record, you know, it's crowded with men all the time. Yeah. But the Sheikh said, a person can, when he's done this du'a, can do this iltizam between the corner and the door, placing his chest and his face and his arms upon it. Yeah, and making du'a to Allah. Then, that's what the Sheikh said in Sa'na. There's no specific dhikr for the tawaf. So he can recite from the Quran or make dhikr as he wishes. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, tawaf around the house is prayer. But Allah has allowed his speech in it. So whoever speaks, let him not speak except with good. And in one narration, let him speak little in it. And it's not permissible to make tawaf around the house naked, for a naked person, nor for a woman upon her menses. Because he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, no naked person may make tawaf around the house. And they say, Aisha, when she came to perform Umrah on the farewell Hajj, the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said to her, do whatever the person performing Hajj does, except do not perform tawaf around the house. I mean, she was on her menses, yeah. And don't pray until you become clear of your menses. The Sheikh said, so when a person finishes the seventh time, he's been around seven times now, he touched the black stone, then he covers up his right shoulder and he goes to the Maqam Ibrahim. And there he goes somewhere behind the Maqam Ibrahim, wherever it is, somewhere behind there. Yeah, wherever it can be, directly behind, or wherever, somewhere behind Maqam Ibrahim. And he recites the ayah, the part of the ayah from Surah Baqarah, وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. The ayah with the explanation, and take the standing place of Ibrahim as a place of prayer. And he puts the standing place between himself and the Kaaba, and prays, two rakas, in which he recites, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. And it's befitting he should not let anyone pass in front of him. He shouldn't pass in front of anyone who's praying. He shouldn't let anyone pass in front of him. Well, that's easier to do. If you're praying somewhere, if you're praying right there, you'll get people crossing. If you pray somewhere back where you already find a sutra, even if it's some distance back, and you're further away, there's no people rushing around, it's easier to stop people.
Do you need to make sure that you have your door for the whole of the time that you're performing for what you're doing?
Yeah. I mean, it's easy in normal times when there's no crowding. You can finish the whole thing in maybe 20 minutes or so, yeah, roughly 20 minutes, something like that. Yeah. Time of crowding, it can take, it depends. It can take a lot longer. Yeah. It can take, you know, 3/4 of an hour, whatever. Yeah. So, if a person, can a person without wudu make tawaf? Yeah. There's a difference amongst the scholars. Yeah. There's even a difference about a woman on her menses who's got to leave Mecca, got to go home now to her homeland. Yeah, can she perform tawaf? There's a point. Yeah, there's a point of difference amongst the scholars. Yeah. What's clear is that if a person's able to make wudu, it's better. At the very least, it's better to make wudu. Yeah. So if you can go and make wudu, it's better in China. Yeah. If a person in dire need, he didn't make wudu, is it correct for him to make tawaf? There's some difference on it. It's a different issue. We've got notes on it there from Sheikh Al-Thumeen and the like. From Sheikh Al-Thumeen, definitely, yeah. He states that way. But it's better if you can make wudu, it's better and whatever. But if you really can't, you can make tawaf without wudu. Can do. In the correct sense. Allahu Akbar. Some of the scholars disagree. They say, no, you've got to go off and make wudu. At the very least, it's better if you can. If you can make it. And then obviously you'd start again from the point you broke off from. Then when he's finished his two rakas, he goes towards Zamzam, which used to be here, and now that then they moved it back when we were there, until they had stairway going down here, men and women, and now that's not even there now. I think now you just have to go to water bottles or something towards the back. Yeah, that's the nearest you can do, I think.
Taps.
Yeah. Drink some Zamzam. then as the Shaykh said, the Prophet ﷺ, he would drink it and he would pour it upon his head. And he said, "Ma uzamzam lima shuriba lahu." The water of Zamzam is what it is drunk for. Some of the scholars, when they explain, and also, he also said, it's blessed. It is food which feeds, and a remedy which brings remedy. And he also said, the best water upon the face of the earth is the water of Zamzam. It contains food, and it contains, I mean, nourishment, and it contains a cure from sickness. So some of the scholars mention about the hadith of what it's drunk for. I mentioned making du'a when you drink it, and having intention, making du'a for it. Yeah. Sheikh Uthaymeen limited it to bodily ailments, if you've got being cured from ailments of either ailments of the heart or ailments of the body. And some scholars made it more general, that knowledge, like Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar. Just an extra to what's here. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar mentioned when he drank Zamzam that he had the intention, and he asked Allah to grant him knowledge like the knowledge of Imam al-Zahabi. He said, Alhamdulillah, granted me knowledge. He said, God, I wish I'd asked for action as well along with him. Sheikh Uthaymeen, as far as I recall, he had some point about it. I mean, if a person makes dua, for example, for not forgetting, mean knowledge, and not forgetting that, not for forgetting being an ailment, for example, yeah, he asks for a cure for that, and then, right? No harm. Or some others could just make it general, make dua for whatever you. Allahu Akbar. So then the Sheikh said, so after drinking Zamzam, then he should go back to the black stone and say takbir and touch it. As proceeded, I mean, if you're able, obviously it's crowded and whatever. I mean, whatever you can do. If you can go and kiss it, go and kiss it. If you can touch it, touch it. If you can just make a sign towards it, then do that. Yeah? This most people don't do this one. Some people disagree with this, but it's clear in the Sunnah. The Prophet went back and touched it again. Then you go off to perform sa'i towards Safa. It's sort of away from. Safa is this sort of direction now. Jabal Safa, yeah? The black stone sort of corner. That sort of rough direction there. You go away from the way there, towards the Mount of Safa. That is for, of course, the Sa'i. So now the Tawaf, that's Tawaf finished. Yeah? Now the Sa'i between Safa and Marwa. Sheikh Albani said he turns and goes backwards to perform Sa'i between Safa and Marwa. Sa'i literally means hastening, yeah? Between Safa and Marwa. So when he comes close to Safa, he recites this ayah: Inna Safa wal Marwa min sha'a'irillah. فَمَنْ حَجَّ الْبَيْتَ أَوْ اِعْتَمَرَ فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْهِ أَنْ يَتَوَّفَ بِهِمَا وَمَنْ تَتَوَّأَ خَيْرًا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ شَاكِرٌ عَلِيمٌ. The ayah from Surah Al-Baqarah, when you're approaching Safa, if you can recite this with the explanation, Safa and Marwa from the outward signs of Allah, signs given by Allah. So whoever performs Hajj to the house or Umrah, there's no blame upon him, no harm upon him, that he makes he proceeds between them, between Safa and Marwa. And whoever does extra good, then Allah is appreciative, all-knowing. And he should say, نَبْدَأُ بِمَا بَدَأَ اللَّهُ بِهِ. We begin with that which Allah began with. It means Safa. I'm starting with Safa. Allah first mentioned Safa, now I'm going to start with Safa. He should say that. The Prophet said that, نَبْدَأُ بِمَا بَدَأَ اللَّهُ بِهِ. We begin with what Allah began with. Then he ascends Safa. It's a mountain now. Obviously it starts like this marble. It starts to slowly ascend, and a bit more marble going up. Yeah. So right to the very top. You don't need to go right to the very top. The actual little bits of rock sticking out. Yeah. The latest thing they've done, I don't know, but the little bits of rock sticking out at the top. Yeah, sort of glazed over bits of rock. Yeah. So then, when you've reached as high as you're going to go, then you turn back towards the Kaaba. You face the Kaaba and declare the Tawheed of Allah and His Takbir, and say, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, three times. La ilaha illallah, wahdahu la sharika lah, lahul mulk wa lahul hamd wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. La ilaha illallah wahdahu, la sharika lahu, anjaza wa'da wa nasara abda wa hazama al-ahzab wahda. The person says that standing on Safa. Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater three times, and none has the right to be worshipped except Allah alone, with no partner. Kingship is for Him, and all praise is for Him. He gives life and He gives death, and He has full ability over everything. None has the right to be worshipped except Allah alone. He has no partner. He fulfilled His promise. He aided His servant, and he defeated the associated tribes alone. He alone did that. And he does that three times, making dua after each time. And raising the hands, yeah. saying that and raising their hands, raising that, making dua. And as the chef said in a footnote, he can make dua with whatever he wishes from the good of this life and the hereafter. And what's best is to do that which is authentic from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or from the righteous predecessors. So he says that three times, after each time making dua. And this, as a side point, there's some narration from Ibn Umar back in very long dua. And some actual specific words authentic from Ibn Umar as well. He said then, when he's finished that, he descends from Sa'a to make the Sa'i between Safa and Marwa. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, perform Sa'i, because Allah has written Sa'i upon you. He said, so he should proceed until he reaches the marker on to the right and the left. And it's well known as the green marker. Then he should hurry, and he should roughly run, yeah. Go back and run to almost the point of running, yeah. Well, basically running, yeah. Between those two markers, from the first green marker to the second green marker. That's where the valley used to be. It used to be a valley of little pebbles in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then he carries on walking. So until he reaches that, he walks. Then when he's there, he rushes through that, and then he walks again. And he carries on until he gets to Marwa, the second one, Marwa, which is about a quarter of a mile there, roughly. Maybe less than that. And he does on Marwa the same as he did on Safa. Meaning, what does he say? What does he start with on Safa? Allahu Akbar. He gets on Marwa and he faces towards what he does. When you're on Marwa, when you get to where Marwa is, say you're going towards Marwa, the Kaaba will be, if you can't see the whole, there's just walls in front of you, the Kaaba will be roughly that direction there. Like that. Not directly where he came from, but roughly there will be the Kaaba. So you face again the Kaaba. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, you start with. So what we said before, you do exactly the same thing. From that point onwards, Allahu Akbar onwards, you do on Marwa as well. Three times after each one you've said. Then he comes down and goes back to Safa and proceeds upon that. And between the two green markers, again he runs between the two green markers. Until he's completed seven times, he finishes on Marwa. And again, there's no specific dua to make between Safa and Marwa. So if he wants, he can say, Rabbi ighfir warham, innaka antal a'azzul akram. Oh my Lord, forgive and have mercy. Indeed, you are the most mighty, the most honourable. Because that's established from a group of the companions, from a group of the Salaf. As a side point, it's established from some of the companions, from Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, and from other than him as well. Ibn Umar and Ibn Abba, Ibn Mas'ud and Ibn Umar, established from them, they would say that. So when he's finished the seventh time and he's upon Marwa, then he shortens his hair. Or, as the chef didn't mention him, he's shortening it or he can shave it, because he's going to mention Hajj here afterwards. If a person's just doing Umrah, either he shaves his head, which is better, or he has it cut short. As for the woman, they mention what a woman should do. She should gather her hair, and when it's gathered at the end, and like a finger amount at the end of it, she clips the finger end of the hair off. That's her shortening of the hair. Yeah, with regard to the man, that he should take it from. They say, you get these little kids with clippers, with little scissors, you know, and they've got this common thing that makes it easy for them. Take one from each corner, one from here, one from there, one from there, one from that. Say north, south, east, and west, and you're done. Yeah. Give the rail. You know. Obviously, what's correct is a man is supposed to shorten the whole lot all over here. Yeah? All it should be shortened. With the woman, that's all I know, is that she gathers it somehow and shortens that much. Whether it has to be, I haven't heard it said that she has to shorten every little bit from here, there, wherever. I haven't heard that yet. Again, that would be a good point. I'm not sure yet. If it was short and then she had to adjust it. That's all I've heard, that she gathers it and clips that amount. A point for checking it. Remember these points for checking too. Well, No doubt that what they've done now, they've doubled it. They've introduced the sati that they have. Let me check that was that point. Yeah. So when you had your hair shortened, that's it. That's the end of your ihram. You're now out of the state of ihram. You can wear normal clothes. Your umrah is completed, and so on and so forth. Yeah, so that's the end of that. As for what they've done with the sati, then against the advice of many of the scholars, some of the scholars they agreed with what was being done. They said, 'cause it is absolutely so crowded that we've got to make it easy somehow. But it's too crowded, yeah. So it was already three floors before. Is it four now? Not sure. Anyway, but what they did anyway, they increased. They've got three floors going up to make it easy, and it still gets crowded in Hajj time. It's still crowded, yeah, except for the top floor, not crowded. But it's the sun on top. Yeah. So they said, no, it's not sufficient. We need to widen it as well. So where it used to be. Until every time I did it before, it was there, and they had that's between Safa and Marwa, and they have the width, and that's the wall of the mosque and the outside wall of the mosque. And they had a little thing in the middle for wheelchairs. So going down from Safa towards Marwa, you go down that way, and then you come back up this side here. So what they've done now, they've doubled it. They've introduced this. It used to be part of the courtyard. They've made that part of it now somehow. And they've said, right, from Safa you go down that way to Marwa, and you come back through the entrance this way. So they've introduced a bit. They doubled the size. Yeah. So many of the scholars there now, they disagreed with it. Sheikh al-Fawzan, Sheikh al-Luhaydan, and other major scholars said, no, you cannot extend it. That is not correct to do sa'i outside this border here. It's not correct. Shouldn't be done. As far as I know, they have not retracted from that. Even the Mufti as well, they have not retracted from that. It has to be done within this border here. So some people said, but so now the bar for wheelchairs is here. Yeah? So if a person could sneak in, it's not very crowded. He could sneak in and just go and the wheelchair bit, you know, go down that way in the wheelchair bit, then come back here. Then no harm. You're still within the old bit. Then. Or I don't know the situation on the ground at the moment as it is, but. Or if you like second floor or third, depending which floors are open. If you're second floor, it's less crowded. You can just go up and down the old bit. Nobody on the ground floor at crowded times. You can't really go against the flow here. It's crowded here. Like in Hajj, there's no way you get away from that here. When it's not crowded, I don't know. Maybe the second floor, the roof must be completely clean. It used to be, unless they change that as well. I don't think they can. You can go wherever you like on the roof. And then by choice, you just stay in that left hand lane. Yeah, left hand lane. You stay within that both ways. Yeah, going there, going back within that left hand lane, and don't go in that outside right hand lane at all. And beyond that, well. if you're able to stand, it's easy to stand. Like Saudi, they have a little room as well, but that itself is it crowded? Are they let women in there or not, or whatever, etc. If you're able to stand, easy to stand, you're not going to get knocked over, and then you stand in normal condition. If you can't, you have to pray sitting. Yeah, for your medical whatever, or it's just under the turbulence or whatever, you can't pray stand. Same as on the ships, and then you pray sitting. Yeah? You pray as you are, the sitting. Then everything's the same. But you're sitting, right? You pray standing position. The ruku is just slightly lower. And the sajda is just slightly. You don't need to put your head anywhere or anything. The sajda is a lot slightly lower than the ruku. The prayer is normal, and the sitting is just as you are. No, obviously, there's virtue in praying in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There, the issue comes there that obviously it's in Makkah, praying in the masjid in Makkah, obviously tawaf, making seven times. Say you've done your tawaf now. Alhamdulillah. The sunnah is that you don't make any more umrahs now. You've done one umrah, that's it. Don't do any more umrahs, do umrah for so and so. No, don't do umrah, you've done your one umrah, that's the end of it. What you can do while you're in Makkah, though, is whenever you feel like, and whenever you're able to, you can make tawaf again. But now you're in your normal clothes, yeah? You're not in ihram. start, and you start with a black stone, and you go around, strong movement or anything, just normal, tawaf with the people. You can make seven times around. Yeah, every time, Allahu Akbar, seven times, touch this corner if you can, seven times around, and then pray two behind someone, Maqam Ibrahim, ask them, Alhamdulillah, seven, wipe away sins. A bit later, you'll do another tawaf, okay, seven times around again, fine, as much as you can, no harm, it's good. If you pray in the masjid, obviously it's 100,000 prayers in Makkah. With regard to the women, some of the scholars say no, the hadith of the prayer in her house is better. But Sheikh Albani and some of the scholars, they combine that by saying, yeah, no doubt, a prayer in her house, if she prays in the hotel room, is better, yeah, better than the 100,000. Or especially if she prays there. But however, if she prays in the masjid, she gets the 100,000, no doubt. Gets 100,000. Or in Medina, 1,000 prayers in the masjid, yeah. If you're there, you get the one you want, that reward. 100,000 you get in the masjid. She prays in the house, it's better if you're in the house. So, for a woman, it's easy to get the reward. Man, he's got to go out. He wants that 100,000 one time. He's got to go out and he's got to make get effort there. As for a woman, it's easy. She's got the choice. She can pray in the masjid if she wants, or pray in the room. Yeah. But beyond that, nothing established that you must do in. Only thing there's an allowance that obviously which scholars differ about, is that if you're in Medina, not travelling to Medina for that purpose, but when you're in within Medina, and you're in the masjid, for example, if a person wanted to go and give salam to the Prophet ﷺ, then the person could do that, yeah. Is there a need for that? There's no need for that at all. You can give salam upon the Prophet ﷺ wherever you are, you know, from here in Birmingham, where in the world you are, Except there's only one report from Ibn Umar that he would go when he came back from a journey. He'll go in front of where the grave were, and he'll give salam to the Prophet ﷺ, salam to Abu Bakr, and salam to his father. That's only known from him, not known from any of the companions. So if somebody did that, you wouldn't criticise it. Yeah. No. But you wouldn't travel for that. You're not allowed to travel for that. Travel to the grave of the Prophet ﷺ. But no. And also, if you're in Medina, then when he was in the Medina, the Prophet ﷺ would each week, once a week, he'd go to Masjid Quba. So you can go to Masjid Quba, and there's reward in praying to as a Masjid Quba. When you don't travel from here to Quba, but if you're within Medina, that's not a journey. You can go to Quba Mosque and pray two rakahs there. Oh, that's good, inshallah.
Is there any particular reward for praying
in the Rawdah? Yeah. As for the Rawdah, as regard to the women, they open it up certain times, like is it after Asr? Is it before Asr? So there's a certain time, like Friday afternoon, or a couple of hours or something. There's a certain time they open it for women in the Rawdah area. Otherwise, it's just crowded with men. Especially that white bit where they got the white cops. The actual Rawdah, even a man, you can't really get there. You can't. It's hard to even pray there. But it's an authentic hadith that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned. It's the Rawdah. What baina baiti wa minbari, Rawdah min Riyad al Jannah. What's between my house and my minbar is a garden from the gardens of paradise. Scholars then differ about what's the explanation of that hadith. Is it literally a piece of Jannah? Yeah, here upon the earth is a piece of Jannah. The correct saying is, it's not actually literally a piece, this is an actual piece, this earth here is a piece of earth of Jannah. That's not the literal meaning. Yeah. What's the explanation? Because there have been the other ayahs. The Jannah where Adam alayhi salam was, that it was mentioned to him, you'll not feel thirsty then, you'll not feel hungry then, you'll not feel thirsty, you won't feel tired. But there on the earth, we do feel tired there, you do feel hungry. You can sit there as long as you eventually feel hungry, thirsty, or tired, yeah. Other narration companions, they were sleeping. Ali radiallahu anhu was sleeping in the mosque. Other companions, yeah. So that's not the correct understanding. Correct understanding is meaning with regard to the amount of reward that can be attained and Allah's mercy descending in the life of that. In that sense, it's like a like Jannah. So if you can pray there, then no harm. By choice, I mean that's what the men. It's men anyway for prayer time. Salat, obviously, that's just men there. Yeah. If a person who was a man, he had a choice in praying there for the forward prayer. Or in front of it, it's better to be praised in front. In the new section, even the first row, or second row, or third row, it's in front. It's better. Because that has precedence. Yeah. We don't say, as some people say, no, that's the time, that was in the time of the Prophet, this used to be where he prayed, this was the front row this time, so I'm going to stick here. It's the fourth row now, but it used to be, no. That row is in the narration of Umar, radiallahu anhu, Abdul Razak, Musannaf. This is the masjid of the Prophet, even if it's extended to Sun'a, it's still his masjid, yeah. Still get the reward, so whichever it's extended. So the first row is the first row, and you get the reward of the first row in the first row, not in the fourth row. Just because it used to be the first row, no. But for optional prayer, right, then, yeah. It's usually quite crowded. as for the reward of 1,000 prayers, then anywhere in his mosque, the masjid is huge now, anywhere within that huge masjid, you get the 1,000 prayers, inshallah.